Objection 8. Oh, but God hath deserted me. He hath forsaken me. He that should comfort my soul stands afar off. How can I be silent? The Lord hath hid his face from me. Clouds are gathered about me. God hath turned his back upon me. How can I hold my peace? Supposing that the desertion is real and not in appearance only, as sometimes it falls out, I answer, first, it hath been the common lot, portion, and condition of the choicest saints in this world to be deserted and forsaken of God. Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 77, verse 6. And Psalm 98, verse 6. Job 23, verses 8 and 9. And Canticles 3, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 8, verse 17. And Micah 7, verses 7 to 9. If God deals no worse with thee than he hath dealt with his most bosom friends, with his choicest jewels, thou hast no reason to complain. But secondly, God's forsaking of thee is only partial, it is not total. Psalm 4, verse 4. God may forsake his people in part, but he never wholly forsakes them. He may forsake them in respect of his quickening presence, in respect of his comforting presence, but he never forsakes them in respect of his supporting presence. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God's supporting hand of grace is still under his people. Psalm 63, verse 8, My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Christ hath always one hand to uphold his people and another hand to embrace them. Canticles 2, verse 16. The everlasting arms of God are always underneath his people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. And this the saints have always found. Witness David, Heman, Asaph, Job. Geographers write that the city of Syracuse in Sicily is so curiously situated that the sun is never out of sight. Though the children of God sometimes are under some clouds of afflictions, yet the Son of Mercy, the Son of Righteousness, is never quite out of sight. Thirdly, though God hath forsaken thee, yet his love abides and continues constant to thee. He loves thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Where he loves to the end. John 13, verse 1. Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But was not Zion mistaken? Yes. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Look, as persons engrave the mark, name, or picture of those whom they dearly love and entirely affect, upon some stone that they wear at their breasts, or upon some ring that they wear on their finger, so hath God engraven Zion upon the palms of his hands. She was still in his eye, always dear to his heart, though she thought not so. As Joseph's heart was full of love to his brethren, even then, when he spake roughly to them and withdrew himself from them, for he was fain to go aside and ease his heart by weeping, so the heart of God is full of love to his people, even then when he seems to be most displeased with them and to turn his back upon them. Though God's dispensations may be changeable toward his people, yet his gracious disposition is unchangeable towards them. Malachi 3, verse 6. When God puts the blackest veil of all upon his face, yet then his heart is full of love to his people, then his bowels are yearning towards them. Jeremiah 31, 18 to 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The mother's bowels cannot more yearn after the tender babe than God doth after his distressed ones. As Moses, his mother, when she had put him into the ark of bulrushes, Exodus 2, wept to see the babe weep, and when she was turned from him, she could not but cast a weeping eye of love toward him. So when God turns aside from his people, yet he cannot but cast an eye of love towards them. Hosea 11, verse 1. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? Here are four several hows in the text. the like not to be found in the whole book of God. I am even at a stand. Justice calls for vengeance, but mercy interposeth. My bowels yearn, my heart melts. Oh, how shall I give thee up? Oh, I cannot give thee up. I will not give thee up. God's love is always like himself, unchangeable. His love is everlasting. It is a love that never decays nor waxes cold. It is like the stone asbestos of which Solinus writes, that being once hot, it can never be cooled again. Fourthly, though the Lord hath hid his face from thee, yet certainly thou hast his secret presence with thee. God is present when he is seemingly absent. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not, saith Jacob. In Genesis 28, verse 16. The sun many times shines when we do not see it, and the husband is many times in the house when the wife doth not know it. God is in thy house. He is in thy heart. Though thou seest him not, thou feelest him not, though thou hearest him not. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or as it may be rendered according to the Greek, I will not leave thee, neither will I not forsake thee. Art thou not now drawn out to prize God and Christ and his love above all the world? Yes. Art thou not drawn out to give the Lord many a secret visit in a corner behind the door? Canticles 2, verse 14. In some dark hole where none can see thee nor hear thee but the Lord? Yes. Are there not strong breathings, pantings, and longings after a clearer vision of God and after a fuller fruition of God? Yes. Art thou not more affected and afflicted with the withdrawings of Christ than thou art with the greatest afflictions that ever befall thee? Canticles 5, verse 6. Yes. Often upon that answer of God to Moses, thou canst not see my face and live, Exodus 33, verse 20, makes this quick and sweet reply, then, Lord, let me die that I may see thy face. Dost thou not often tell God that there is no punishment to the punishment of loss, and no hell to that of being forsaken of God? Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. Yes. Dost thou not find a secret power in thy soul, drawing thee forth to struggle with God, to lay hold on God, and patiently to wait on God till he shall return unto thee, and lift up the light of his countenance upon thee? Yes. Well then, thou mayest be confident that thou hast a secret and blessed presence of God with thee, though God, in regard of his comfortable presence, may be departed from thee. Nothing below a secret presence of God with a man's spirit will keep him waiting and working till the sun of righteousness shines upon him. Malachi 4, verse 2. If any vain persons should put that deriding question to thee, where is thy God? Thou mayest safely and boldly answer them, my God is here. He is nigh me. He is round about me, yea, he is in the midst of me. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The bush, which was a type of the church, consumed not all the while it burned with fire, because God was in the midst of it. It is no argument that Christ is not in the ship, because tempests and storms arise. Fifthly, though God be gone, yet he will return again. Though your sun be now set in a cloud, yet it will rise again. Though sorrow may abide for a night, yet joy comes in the morning. A Christian's morning shall last but till morning. Micah 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Canticles 3, verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go. Psalm 94, verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Psalm 54, verses 7, 8, and 10. For a moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. God will not suffer his whole displeasure to rise upon his people, neither will he forsake them totally or finally. The saints shall taste but some sips of the cup of God's wrath. Sinners shall drink the dregs. Their storm shall end in a calm, and their winter night shall be turned into a summer day. There was a woman who was 13 years under desertion, which was so vehement that for the most part of her time she was fain to keep her bed through weakness. A godly minister who was affected with her condition went to comfort her and to pray with her. But when he came and offered to do it, she shrieked out, utterly refusing and forbidding him to pray with her. For, said she, I have too many abused mercies to answer for already. Yet he would not be put off, but prayed by her, and so prevailed with God on her behalf that the next morning she was delivered from all her fears, and had such exceeding joy that the like hath rarely been heard of. The Lord, that had been long withdrawn from her, returned at length in a way of singular mercy to her. There was another precious woman, who was several years deserted, and hearing a precious godly minister preach, she of a sudden fell down, overwhelmed with joy, crying out, Oh, he is come whom my soul loveth! And for divers days after she was filled with such exceeding joys, and had such gracious and singular ravishing expressions, so fluently coming from her, that many came to hear the rare manifestations of God's grace in her. The lowest of her pious expressions did exceed the highest that ever the minister had read in the Book of Martyrs. But sixthly and lastly, God's deserting, God's forsaking of his people shall many ways work for their good. As first, God, by withdrawing from his people, will prepare and fit them for greater refreshings and manifestations and consolations. Psalm 71, verse 11. 20 and 21, saying, God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. But shall this forlorn condition work for his good? Yes. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. When Joseph's brethren were in their greatest distress, when Joseph makes known himself most fully to them, Genesis 45, verses 2 to 4, so doth Christ, our spiritual Joseph, to his people. Hudson the martyr, deserted at the stake, went from under his chain, and having prayed earnestly, was comforted immediately and suffered valiantly. By God's withdrawing from his people, he prevents his people's withdrawing from him, and so by an affliction he prevents sin. For God to withdraw from me is but my affliction, but for me to withdraw from God, that is my sin. Hebrews 10, 38, 39. Therefore it were better for me that God should withdraw 1,000 times from me than that I should once withdraw from God. God therefore forsakes us that we may not forsake our God. God sometimes hides himself that we may cleave the closer to him and hang the faster upon him, as the mother hides herself from the child for a time that the child may cleave the closer and hang the faster upon her all the day long. God sometimes hid himself from David. Psalm 30, verse 7. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I was all amort. Well, and is that all? No. Verse 8. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. Now he cries louder and cleaves closer to God than ever. So in that Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in thy sanctuary. Well, and how do those withdrawings of God work? Why, this you may see in verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Or as the Hebrew reads it, my soul cleaveth after thee. Look, as the husband cleaves to his wife, so doth my soul cleave to the Lord. The psalmist now follows God even hard at heels, as we say. But thirdly, the Lord, by withdrawing from his people, will enhance and raise the price and commend the worth, excellency, sweetness, and usefulness of several precious promises, which otherwise would be but as dry breasts and as useless weapons to the soul. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. As that Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. And that Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, but now opened. And that Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, and that Hebrews 2, verse 3, and that Psalm 5, verse 12. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor thou wilt compass him, or crown him as with a shield. The Lord will compass the righteous about with his favor as the crown compasses about the head, as the Hebrew imports. And that Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And that Jeremiah 31, verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. As sure as heaven cannot be measured, nor the foundations of the earth searched by the skill or power of any mortal man, so sure and certain it is that God will not utterly cast off his people, no, not for all the evil that they have done. Now, at what a rate doth a deserted soul value these precious promises? Well, saith he, these promises are sweeter than the honey or the honeycomb. They are more precious than gold, than fine gold, than much gold, than all the gold in the world. I prefer them before my food, before my delightful food, yea, before my necessary food, before my appointed portion. As Alexander laid up Homer's Iliad in a cabinet embroidered with gold and pearls, so deserted souls will lay up these precious promises in the cabinet of their hearts as the choicest treasure the world affords. Dolphins, they say, love music. So do deserted souls the music of the promises. That promise, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, was music to Bilney the martyr. And that promise, John 10, 29, was music to Ursinus. And that promise, Isaiah 57, verse 15, was music to another. And that promise, Isaiah 26, verse 3, was music to another. And that to another, Matthew 6. Verse 28. Promises that are suited to a deserted man's condition make the sweetest music in his ear, and are the most sovereign cordials to bear up the spirits that God can give, or heaven afford, or the soul desire. Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the fruits of the field, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Ah, the honey, the oil that deserted souls suck of such promises that speak home and close to their conditions. Fourthly, by God's hiding his face and withdrawing himself from thee, thou wilt be enabled more feelingly and more experimentally to sympathize with others and to have compassion on others that are or may be in the dark and forsaken of God, as now thou art. Hebrews 5, verse 2, Hebrews 13, verse 2. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. It is observed of the bees that when one is sick, they all mourn, and of the sheep that if one of them be faint, the rest of the flock will stand betwixt it and the sun until it be revived. In the natural body, if one member grieve and is in pain, all suffer with it. When a thorn is got into the foot, how doth the back bow? And the eyes pry, and the hands go to pluck the thorn out. None so compassionate towards deserted soul as those who have been deserted and forsaken of God themselves. Oh, they know what an evil and a bitter thing it is to be left and forsaken of God, and therefore their bowels, their compassions run out much to such, yea, most to such. They know that there is no affliction, no misery, no hell to that of being forsaken of God. Anaxagoras, seeing himself old and forsaken of the world, laid himself down and covered his head close, determining to starve himself to death with hunger. But alas, what is it to be forsaken of the world, to a man's being forsaken of God? Were there as many worlds as there be men in the world, a man were better to be forsaken by them all than to be forsaken of God. There is a great truth in that saying of Chrysostom, viz., that the torments of a thousand hells, if there were so many, come far short of this one, to wit, to be turned out of God's presence with a I know you not. Matthew 7, verse 23. The schools have long since concluded that the pain of sense is far greater than the pain of loss. What a grief was it to Absalom to see the king's face clouded, and how sadly was Eli and his daughter affected with the loss of the ark, which was but a testimony of God's presence. But oh, how much more is a Christian affected and afflicted with the loss of the face and favor of God, the remembrance of which makes his heart to melt and his bowels to yearn towards those whose sun is set in a cloud. Fifthly, hereby the Lord will teach his people to set a higher price upon his face and favor when they come to enjoy it. Canticles 3, verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go. No man set so high a price upon Christ as he that hath lost him and found him again. Jesus, in the China tongue, signifies the rising sun, and so he is. Malachi 4, verse 2. Especially to souls that have been long clouded. The poor northern stations of Strabo, who want the light of the sun for some months together, when the term of his return approaches, they climb up into the highest mountains to spy it, and he that spies it first was accounted the best and most beloved of God. And usually they did choose him king. At such a rate did they prize the return of the sun. So it is with a poor soul that for some months, years hath been deserted. Oh, how highly doth he prize and value the sun of righteousness, his returning to him and shining upon him. Psalm 63, verse 3. Thy loving kindness is better than life, or better than lives, as the Hebrew hath it. Divine favor is better than life. It is better than life with all its revenues, with all its appurtenances, as honors, riches, pleasures, applause. Yea, it is better than many lives put together. Now you know at what a high rate men value their lives. They will bleed, sweat, vomit, purge, part with an estate, yea, with a limb, yea, limbs, to preserve their lives. As he cried out, give me any deformity, any torment, any misery, so you spare my life. Now, though life be so dear and precious to a man, yet a deserted soul prizes the returnings of divine favor upon him above life, yea, above many lives. Many men have been weary of their lives, as is evident in Scripture and history, but no man was ever yet found that was weary of the love and favor of God. No man set so high a price upon the sun as he that hath laid long in a dark dungeon. Sixthly, hereby the Lord will train up his servants in that precious life of faith, which is the most honorable and the most happy life in all the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The life of sense, the life of reason, is a low life, a mean life. The life of faith is a noble life, a blessed life. When Elisha demanded of the Shunammite what he should do for her, whether he should speak for her to the king or the captain of the host, she answered, I dwell among my people. 2 Kings 4, verse 13. That is, I dwell nobly and happily among my people. I have no need to make any suit to king or captain. And this she accounts her great happiness, and indeed it is the greatest happiness in this world to live much in the exercise of faith. No man lives so free a life, so holy a life, so heavenly a life, so happy a life as he that lives a life of faith. By divine withdrawings, the soul is put upon hanging upon a naked God, a naked Christ, a naked promise. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16. Now the soul is put upon the highest and the purest acts of faith, viz., to cleave to God, to hang upon God, and to carry it sweetly and obediently towards God, though he frowns, though he chides, though he strikes, yea, though he kills. Job 13, verse 15. Those are the most excellent and heroic acts of faith that are most abstracted from sense and reason. He that suffers his reason to usurp upon his faith will never be an excellent Christian. He that goes to school to his own reason hath a fool to his schoolmaster. And he that suffers his faith to be overruled by his reason shall never want woe. Where reason is strongest, faith usually is weakest. But now the Lord, by forsaking of his people for a time, he makes them skillful in the life of faith, which is the choicest and the sweetest life in this world. Seventhly, by divine withdrawings you are made more conformable to Christ your head and husband, who was under spiritual desertion as well as you. Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. There is an hidden emphasis in the Hebrew word. El signifies a strong God. Eli, Eli, my strong God. The unity of Christ's person was never dissolved, nor his graces were never diminished. In the midst of this terrible storm, his faith fortifieth and strengtheneth itself upon the strength of God. My God, my God. Yet in respect of divine protection and divine solace, he was for some time forsaken of his Father. And if this be thy case, thou art herein but made conformable to thy Lord and Master. Nay, thou dost but sip of that bitter cup of which Christ drank deep. Thy cloud is no cloud to that which Christ was under. But eighthly and lastly, by these transient and partial forsakings, the Lord will exceedingly sweeten the clear, full, constant, and uninterrupted enjoyments of himself in heaven to all his people. Psalm 71, verse 10 and 21. Ah, how sweet and precious was the face and favor of the king to Absalom, after he had for a time been banished and at length restored to his royal favor again. Onesimus departed from Philemon for a season, that he might receive him forever. So the Lord departs from his people for a time, that they may receive him forever. He hides himself for a season, that his constant presence amongst his children in glory may be the more sweet and delightful to them. Objection 9. Oh, but I am falsely accused and sadly reproached, and my good name, which should be as dear or dearer to me than my life, is defamed and fly-blown. And things are laid to my charge that I never did, that I never knew. And how then can I be silent? How can I hold my peace? I cannot forget the proverb, a man's eye and his good name can bear no jests. And how then can I be mute to see men make jests upon my good name, and every day to see men lade it with all the scorn and contempt imaginable, that they may utterly blast it? To this I say first, that it must be granted that a good name is one of the choicest jewels in a Christian's crown. Though a great name many times is little worth, yet a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. It is better to have a good name abroad than silver or gold laid up in a chest at home. A good name is better than precious ointment, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. Precious ointments were greatly in use and highly esteemed amongst the Israelites in those eastern parts. They were laid up amongst the most precious things, even in the king's treasury, Isaiah 39, verse 2. Sweet ointments can but affect the smell and comfort the brain and delight the outward man. They reach not the best part, the noble part, viz. The soul, the conscience of a Christian, but a good name doth both. What is the perfume of the nostrils to the perfume of the heart? I have read that in some countries they have a certain art of drawing of pigeons to their dove houses in those countries by anointing the wings of one of them with sweet ointment. And that pigeon, being sent abroad, doth by the fragrancy of that ointment decoy, invite, and allure others to that house where itself is a domestic. Such is the fragrancy of a good name, that it draws other men after the savor thereof. Among all sorts and ranks of men in the world, a good name hath an attractive faculty. It is a precious ointment that draws hearers to attend good preachers, patients to attend physicians, clients to attend lawyers, scholars to attend schoolmasters, and customers to attend shopkeepers, who with Demetrius hath a good report of all good men. Third Epistle of John, 12. Let a man's good name be but up, and he cannot easily want anything that men or money can help him to. A good name will bring a man into favor, and keep a man in favor with all that are good. Therefore, say the moralists, whatsoever commodity you lose, be sure yet to preserve that jewel of a good name. A Christian should be most chary of his good name, for a good name answers to all things, as Solomon spake of money. If I may but keep a good name, I have wealth enough, said the heathen. A Christian should rather forego gold than let go a good name. And he that robs a Christian of his good name is a worse thief than he that robs him of his purse, and better deserves a hanging than he. But secondly, it must be granted that a good name once lost is very hardly recovered again. A man may more easily recover a lost friend, a lost estate, than a lost name. A good name is like a princely structure, quickly ruined, but long, a rearing. The father of the prodigal could save his lost son. This my son was lost, but is found. He was dead, but is alive. Luke 15:32. But how few Christians can say, this my good name was lost, but is found. It was dead, but now it lives. As when Orpah once left Naomi, she returned no more to her. Ruth 1:14. So when once a good name leaves a man, it hardly returns to him again. A cracked credit will hardly be soldered anew. New wine is rarely put into old bottles. A man should stand upon nothing more than the credit of his conscience and the credit of his name. In Japan, the very children are so zealous of their reputation that in case you lose a trifle and say to one of them, "Sirrah, I believe you have stolen it," without any pause, the boy will immediately cut off a joint from one of his fingers and say, "Sir, if you say true, I wish my finger may never heal again." Three things a Christian should stiffly labor to maintain. 1. The honor of God. 2. The honor of the gospel. 3. The honor of his own name. If once a Christian's good name sets in a cloud, it will be long before it rises again. Thirdly, though all this be true, yet it hath been the portion of God's dearest saints and servants to be slandered, reproached, vilified, and falsely accused. Psalm 31:18. Let the lying lips be put to silence which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. How sadly and falsely was Joseph accused by his wanton mistress, David by Dog and Shimei, Job of hypocrisy, impiety, inhumanity, cruelty, partiality, pride, and irreligion. Was not Naboth accused of speaking blasphemy against God and the king? Did not Haman present the Jews to the king as refractories and rebels? Esther 3. Was not Elias accused to be the troubler of Israel, and Jeremiah the trumpet of rebellion, the Baptist a stirrer up of sedition, and Paul a pestilent incendiary? Were not the apostles generally accounted deceivers and deluders of the people and the offscouring of the world? Athanasius and Eustathius were falsely accused of adultery. Heresy and treason were charged upon Cranmer, parricide upon Philpot, sedition upon Latimer. As the primitive persecutors usually put Christians into bears' skins and dogs' skins and then baited them, so they usually loaded their names and persons with all the reproach, scorn, contempt, and false reproach imaginable, and then baited them, and then acted all their malice and cruelty upon them. I think there is no Christian, but sooner or later, first or last, will have cause to say with David, Psalm 35:11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They charged me with such things whereof I was both innocent and ignorant. It was the saying of one that there was nothing so intolerable as accusation, because there was no punishment ordained by law for accusers as there were for thieves, although they stole friendship from men, which is the goodliest riches men can have. Well, Christians, seeing it hath been the lot of the dearest saints to be falsely accused and to have their names and reputes in the world reproached and flyblown, do you hold your peace, seeing it is no worse with you than it was with them, of whom this world was not worthy? The rabbins say that the world cannot subsist without patient bearing of reproaches. Fourthly, our Lord Jesus Christ was sadly reproached and falsely accused. His precious name that deserves to be always writ in characters of gold, as the Persians usually writ their kings, was often eclipsed before the sun was eclipsed at his death. His sweet name, that was sweeter than all sweets, was often crucified before his body. Oh, the stones of reproach that were frequently rolled upon that name by which we must be saved if ever we are saved. Oh, the jeers, the scoffs, the scorns that were cast upon that name that can only bless us. The name of Jesus, saith Chrysostom, hath a thousand treasures of joy and comfort in it. The name of a Savior, saith Bernard, is honey in the mouth, and music in the ear, and a jubilee in the heart. And yet where is the heart that can conceive, or the tongue that can express, how much dung and filth hath been cast upon Christ's name? And how many sharp arrows of reproach and scorn hath been, and daily, yea, hourly, are shot by the world at Christ's name and honour. Such reproaches were cast upon Christ in his name in the time of his life, and at his death the sun did blush and masked himself with a cloud that he might no longer behold them. Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But was he such a one? No. Wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom's children will stand up and justify her before all the world. Matthew 27:63. Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, whilst he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. But was he a deceiver of the people? No. He was the faithful and true witness. Revelation 1:5, chapter 3, verse 14. John 7, verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee. Chapter 8, verse 45. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Chapter 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? It was a wonder of wonders that the earth did not open and swallow up these monsters, and that God did not rain hell out of heaven upon these horrid blasphemers. But their blasphemous assurances were denied and disproved by some of wisdom's children. Verse 21. Others said, these are not the works. The words of him that hath a devil, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? The devil hath no such power, nor any such goodness as to create eyes to him that was born blind. Will you yet see more scorn, dirt, and contempt cast upon the Lord of glory? Why then cast your eyes upon that? Luke 16, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Or as the Greek reads it, they blew their noses at him in scorn and derision. The Pharisees did not only laugh, fleer, and jeer at Christ, but they have also external signs of scorn and derision in their countenance and gestures. They blew their noses at him. They contemned him as a thing of naught. And in chapter 25, verse 35, both people and rulers blew their noses at him. For the original word is the same with that in the aforementioned chapter. John 19, verse 12, he is accused for being an enemy to Caesar. Now who can seriously consider of the scorn, reproach, and contempt that hath been cast upon the name and honor of our Lord Jesus, and not sit silent and mute under all the scorn and contempt that hath been cast upon his name or person in this world? Fifthly, to be well spoken of by them that are ill spoken of by God, to be in favor with them who are out of favor with God, is rather a reproach than an honor to a man. Our Savior himself testifieth that in the church and nation of the Jews, they that had the most general approbation and applause, they who were most admired and cried up, were the worst, not the best men. They were the false, not the true prophets. Luke 6, verse 26. Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Austin feared the praises of good men and detested the praises of evil men. I would not, saith Luther, have the glory and fame of Erasmus. My greatest fear is the praises of men. Phocion had not suspected his speech, had not the common people applauded it. Antisthenes mistrusted some ill in himself for the vulgar commendations. Socrates ever suspected that which passed with the most general commendations. To be praised of evil men, said Bion, is to be praised for evil doing. For the better they speak of a man, the worse, and the worse the better. The Lacedaemonians would not have a good saying sullied with a wicked mouth. A wicked tongue soils all the good that drops into it. It is a mercy to be delivered from the praises of wicked men. Wicked men's applauses oftentimes become the saints' reproaches. The heathen could say, what evil have I done that this bad man commends me? There is a truth in that saying of Seneca. The worst men are commonly most displeased with that which is best. Who can seriously dwell on these things and not be mute and silent under all the reproaches and scorn that is cast upon his name and credit in this world? Sixthly, there will come a day when the Lord will wipe off all the dust and filth that wicked men have cast upon the good names of his people. There shall be a resurrection of names as well as of bodies. Their names that are now buried in the open sepulchres of evil throats shall surely rise again. Their innocency shall shine forth as the light and their righteousness as the noonday. Psalm 37, verse 6. Though the clouds may for a time obscure the shining forth of the sun, yet the sun will shine forth again as bright and glorious as ever. The righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. Psalm 112, verse 6. Though the malicious slanders and false accusations of wicked men may, for a time, cloud the names of the saints, yet those clouds shall vanish, and their names shall appear transparent and glorious. God will take care of his people's good name, that the infamy, calumnies, and contumelies that are cast upon it shall not long stick. The Jews rolled a stone upon Christ to keep him down, that he might not rise again, but an angel quickly rolls away the stone, and in spite of his keepers, he rises in a glorious, triumphant manner. Matthew 28, verse 2. So though the world may roll this stone and that of reproach and contempt upon the saints' good names, yet God will roll away all those stones, and their names shall have a glorious resurrection in despite of men and devils. That God that hath always one hand to wipe away his children's tears from their eyes, that God hath always another hand to wipe off the dust that lies upon his children's names. Wronged innocency shall not long lie under a cloud. Dirt will not stick long upon marble nor statues of gold. Well, Christians, remember this. The slanders and reproaches that are cast upon you, they are but badges of your innocency and glory. Job 31, 35, 36. If mine adversary should write a book against me, surely I would take it upon my shoulders and bind it as a crown to me. All reproaches are pearls added to a Christian's crown. Hence Austin, he that willingly takes from me my good name, unwillingly adds to my reward. And this Moses knew well enough, which made him prefer Christ's reproach before Pharaoh's crown. Hebrews 11, verses 25 and 26. That God that knows all his children by name will not suffer their names to be long buried under the ashes of reproach and scorn. Therefore hold thy peace. The more the foot of pride and scorn tramples upon thy name for the present, the more splendent and radiant it will be. As the more men trample upon a figure graven in gold, the more lustrous they make it. Therefore, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. But seventhly, the Lord hath been a swift and a terrible witness against such that have falsely accused his children, and that have laded their names with scorn, reproach, and contempt. Isaiah 41, verse 2, Jude 15. Ahab and Jezebel, that suborned false witness against Naboth, had their blood licked up by dogs. 1 Kings 22, verses 21 and 22, and 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Amaziah, who falsely accused the prophet Amos to the king, met with this message from the Lord: Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line. Thou shalt die in a polluted land. Amos 7, verse 17. Haman, who falsely accused the Jews, was one day feasted with the king, and the next day made a feast for crows. Esther 7, verse 10 and 9, verse 10. The envious courtiers who falsely accused Daniel were devoured of lions. Daniel 6, verse 24. Let me give you a taste of the judgments of God upon such persons out of histories. Caiaphas, the high priest, who gathered the council and suborned false witness against the Lord Jesus, was shortly after put out of office, and one Jonathan substituted in his room, whereupon he killed himself. John Cooper, a godly man, being falsely accused in Queen Mary's days by one Grimwood, shortly after the said Grimwood, being in perfect health, his bowels suddenly fell out of his body, and so he died miserably. Narcissus, a godly bishop of Jerusalem, was falsely accused by three men of many foul matters, who sealed up with oaths and imprecations their false testimonies. But shortly after that, one of them, with his whole family and substance, was burnt with fire. Another of them was stricken with a grievous disease, such as in his imprecation he'd wished to himself. The third, terrified with the sight of God's judgment upon the former, became very penitent, and poured out the grief of his heart in such abundance of tears that thereby he became blind. A wicked wretch, under Commodus the emperor, accused Apollonius, a godly Christian, to the judges for certain grievous crimes which, when he could not prove, he was adjudged to have his legs broken, according to an ancient law of the Romans. Gregory Badway falsely accused one Brooke, but shortly after, through terrors of conscience, he sought to cut his own throat, but being prevented, he fell mad. I've read of Socrates' two false accusers, how that the one was trodden to death by the multitude, and the other was forced to avoid the like by a voluntary banishment. I might produce a multitude of other instances, but let these suffice to evidence how swift and terrible a witness God has been against those that have been false accusers of his people, and that have laded their precious names with scorn and reproach, the serious consideration of which should make the accused and reproached Christian to sit dumb and silent before the Lord. Eighthly, and lastly, God himself is daily reproached. Men tremble not to cast scorn and contempt upon God himself. Sometimes they charge the Lord that his ways are not equal, that it is a wrong way he goeth in. Ezekiel 18, verse 25, and Jeremiah 2, verses 5 and 6. Sometimes they charge God with cruelty. My punishment is greater than I am able to bear. Genesis 4, verse 13. Sometimes they charge God with partiality and respect of persons, because here he strokes and there he strikes, here he lifts up and there he casts down, here he smiles and there he frowns, here he gives much and there he gives nothing, here he loves and there he hates, here he prospers one and there he blasts another. Malachi 2, verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? Nowhere. Either there is no God of judgment, or at least not a God of exact, precise, and impartial judgment. Sometimes they charge God with unbountifulness, that he is a God that will set his people too hard work, too much work, but will pay them no wages, nor give them no reward. Malachi 3, verse 14. Ye have said, it is in vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Sometimes they charge God that he is a hard master, and that he reaps where he hath not sown, and gathers where he hath not strewed. Matthew 25:24. Oh, the infinite reproach and scorn that is every day, that is every hour in the day, cast upon the Lord, his name, his truth, his ways, his ordinances, his glory. Alas, all the scorn and contempt that is cast upon all the saints all the world over is nothing to that which is cast upon the great God every hour. And yet, he is patient. Ah, how hardly do most men think of God, and how hardly do they speak of God, and how unhandsomely do they carry it towards God, and yet he bears. They that will not spare God himself, his name, his truth, his honor, shall we think it much that they spare not us or our names? Surely no. Why should we look that those should give us good words that cannot afford God a good word from one week's end to another? Yea, from one year's end to another. Why should we look that they should cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to us, when as every day they cry out of Christ, Crucify him, crucify him. Matthew 10, 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or a master fly, or a dunghill god, or the chief devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? It is preferment enough for the servant to be as his Lord. And if they make no bones of staining and blaspheming the name of the Lord, never wonder if they fly below thy name. And let this suffice to quiet and silence your hearts, Christians, under all that scorn and contempt that is cast upon your names and reputations in this world. The 10th and last objection is this. Objection 10. Sir, in this my affliction, I have sought to the Lord for this and that mercy, and still God delays me and puts me off. I have several times thought that mercy had been near, that deliverance had been at the door, but now I see it is afar off. How can I then hold my peace? How can I be silent under such delays and disappointments? To this objection, I shall give you these answers. First, The Lord doth not always time his answers to the swiftness of his people's expectations. He that is the God of our mercies is the Lord of our times. God hath delayed long his dearest saints, times belonging to him as well as issue. Habakkuk 1 verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee for violence, and thou wilt not help. Job 19 verse 7. Behold, I cry out of violence, but I have no answer. I cry, but there is no judgment. Psalm 69 verse 3. I am weary of crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Psalm 40 verse 17. Make no tarrying, O my God. Though God had promised him a crown, a kingdom, yet he puts him off from day to day, and for all his haste he must stay for it till the set time is come. Paul was delayed so long till he even despaired of life and had the sentence of death in himself. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 and 9. And Joseph was delayed so long till the irons entered into his soul. Psalm 105 verse 17 to 19. So he delayed long the giving in of comfort to Mr. Glover, though he had sought him frequently, earnestly, and denied himself to the death for Christ. Augustine, being under convictions, a shower of tears came from him, and casting himself on the ground under a fig tree, he cries out, O Lord, how long? How long shall I say, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not today, Lord? Why not today? Though Abigail made haste to prevent David's fury, and Rahab made haste to hang out her scarlet thread, yet God doth not always make haste to hear and save his dearest children. And therefore hold thy peace. He deals no worse with thee than he hath done by his dearest jewels. Secondly, though the Lord doth defer and delay you for a time, yet he will come, and mercy and deliverance shall certainly come. He will not always forget the cry of the poor. Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. The vision is set for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it. God will come, and mercy will come. Though for the present thy son be set, and thy God seems to neglect thee, yet thy son will rise again, and thy God will answer all thy prayers and supply all thy necessities. Psalm 71, verses 20 and 21. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Three martyrs being brought to the stake and all bound, one of them slips from under his chain to admiration, and falls down upon the ground and wrestled earnestly with God for the sense of his love. And God gave it into him then. And so he came and embraced the stake and died cheerfully a glorious martyr. God delays him till he was at the stake, until he was bound, and then sweetly lets out himself to him. Thirdly, though God do delay thee, yet he doth not forget thee. He remembers thee still. Thou art still in his eye. Isaiah 49 verses 14 to 16. And always upon his heart. Jeremiah 31 verse 20. He can as soon forget himself as forget his people. Psalm 77 verse 9 and 10. The bride shall sooner forget her ornaments, and the mother shall sooner forget her sucking child. Isaiah 54 verse 7 to 10. And the wife shall sooner forget her husband. Isaiah 62 verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord shall forget his people. Though Sabinus in Seneca could never in all his lifetime remember those three names of Homer, Ulysses, and Achilles, yet God always knows and remembers his people by name. Genesis 8 verse 1. Genesis 19, verses 29 to 31, and 1 Samuel 1, verse 9, Jonah 4, 9 to 11. Therefore be silent, hold thy peace, thy God hath not forgotten thee, though for the present he hath delayed thee. Fourthly, God's time is always the best time. God always takes the best and fittest seasons to do us good. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I could have heard thee before, and have helped thee before, but I have taken the most acceptable time to do both. To set God his time is to limit him. Psalm 78, verse 41. It is to exalt ourselves above him as if we were wiser than God, though we are not wise enough to improve the times and seasons which God has set us to serve and honor him in, yet we are apt to think that we are wise enough to set God his time, when to hear and when to save and when to deliver. To circumscribe God to our time and to make ourselves lords of time, what is this but to divest God of his royalty and sovereignty of appointing times? Acts 1, verse 7. It is but just and equal that that God that hath made time and hath the sole power to appoint and dispose of time, that he should take his own time to do his people good. We are many times humorous, preposterous, and hasty, and now we must have mercy or we die, deliverance or we are undone. But our impatience will never help us to a mercy, 1 hour, 1 moment before the time that God hath set. The best God will always take the best time to hand out mercies to his people. There is no mercy so fair, so ripe, so lovely, so beautiful as that which God gives out in his own time. Therefore hold thy peace. Though God delays thee, yet be silent. For there is no possibility of wringing a mercy out of God's hand till the mercy be ripe for us, and we ripe for the mercy. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Fifthly, the Lord in this life will certainly recompense and make his children amends for all the delays and put-offs that he exercises them with in this world, as he did Abraham in giving him such a son as Isaac was, and Hannah in giving her a Samuel. He delayed Joseph long, but at length he changes his iron fetters into chains of gold, his rags into royal robes, his stocks into a chariot, his prison into a palace, his bed of thorns into a bed of down, his reproach into honor, and his 30 years of suffering into 80 years reigning in much grandeur and glory. So God delayed David long, but when his suffering hours were out, he is anointed, and the crown of Israel is set upon his head, and he is made very victorious, very famous and glorious for 40 years together. 2 Samuel 1. Well, Christians, God will certainly pay you interest upon interest for all the delays that you meet with, and therefore hold your peace. But sixthly, and lastly, the Lord never delays the giving in of this mercy or that deliverance or the other favor, but upon great and weighty reason, and therefore hold thy peace. Question. But what are the reasons that God doth so delay and put off his people from time to time, as we see he doth? Answer. 1. First, for the trial of his people and for the differencing and distinguishing of them from others. As the furnace tries gold, so delays will try what metal a Christian is made of. Delays will try both the truth and the strength of a Christian's graces. Delays are a Christian touchstone that will try what metal men are made of, whether they be gold or dross, silver or tin, whether they be sincere or unsound, whether they be real or rotten Christians. As a father, by crossing and delaying his children, tries their dispositions and makes a full discovery of them, so that he can say that child is of a muttering and grumbling disposition, and that is of an humorous and wayward disposition, but the rest are of a meek, sweet, humble, and gentle disposition, so the Lord, by the delaying and crossing of his children, discovers their different dispositions. The manner of the silly, which are a kind of people of that temper and constitution that no venom will hurt them, is that if they suspect any child to be none of their own, they set an adder upon to sting it, and if it cry, and the flesh swell, they cast it away as a spurious issue. But if it do not cry, if it do not so much as squatch, nor do not grow the worse for it, then they count it for their own, and make very much of it. So the Lord, by delays which are as the stinging of the adder, tries his children. If they patiently, quietly, and sweetly can bear them, then the Lord will own them, and make much of them, as those that are near and dear unto him. But if under delays they fall a crying, roaring, storming, vexing, and fretting, the Lord will not own them, but reckon them as bastards and no sons. Hebrews 12, verse 8.